next little while, we would stay in the Gospel of Luke. Now, Luke's Gospel is the only one that was written as a result of rigorous research. I don't know why I'm feeding back, but hopefully it's not too bad for you. Many people have set out, according to Luke, this is how Luke opens his Gospel. He says, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. We're familiar mostly with the early chapters of Luke because it has the birth of Jesus and his dedication, and even the childhood story of Jesus at 12 when he goes to the temple. And I'm confident today's passage is one that you will be familiar with too. His baptism and temptation in the wilderness. And as we progress through the Gospel of Luke, I hope that you will develop a deeper curiosity for this Gospel and maybe even just decide to read it for yourself over the next few weeks. So we're starting today with Luke 3 and jumping to Luke 4. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him bodily, in a bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left Jesus until an opportune time. From the river to the wilderness. Have you ever felt that transition in your life? One minute everything is amazing, the Spirit is bubbling in you, and then you blink and somehow you're in the wilderness and things are coming unraveled. I've been to many conferences where we have this amazing worship and it's just spectacular and you just feel the Spirit. And then you have to leave and go back into the world where everything is a mess. This passage prepares us for the wilderness. There's so much to unpack in these verses that will strengthen us and prepare us for when we have those wilderness moments. We should not fear the wilderness, for Jesus has equipped us well that we should come out stronger than we went in. So let's begin at the beginning. Jesus walks into the Jordan to be baptized. Now Luke's account is quite simple, but Matthew's gospel gives us more detail. John the baptizer's ministry was about preparing the way for the Lord. Something new was coming for the Jewish people, specifically the Messiah. And John's water baptism was for the confession of sins and making right with God. So the big question, why would a sinless Jesus need to be baptized? In fact, when Jesus shows up, John says, I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. When Jesus stepped into the water, he stood in line with humanity, associating himself with the very people he came to save. He was identifying with the sinners that he would be the substitute for at the cross. His baptism is a picture of his death and resurrection that will in fact redeem all those sinners being baptized. To fulfill all righteousness, Jesus took on our sins at the cross. He gave us his righteousness, which means that we are now in right standing with God. And when Jesus came out of the water, a picture of his resurrection, those who were in Christ came up with him. Which means when the Father says, you are my beloved Son, his words are for our ears too. Which means our identity is God's beloved child. Why is this important? Because of what comes next, the wilderness. Jesus, the beloved Son of God, went into the wilderness to commune with God. I mean, this is an important side note. If Jesus needed to be alone with his Father, how much more do we? We need to get alone with God and just be with him. This is where transformation happens. This is where we get strength for the journey before us. And while Jesus is there in the wilderness, communing with God, the tempter comes. How often does that happen to us when we seek quiet time with God and next thing you know, there's these distractions tempting to take our attention and our time? We should learn to recognize these distractions for what they are, a strategy of our enemy to keep us from the benefits of fellowshipping with God. So let's look a little more closely at these specific temptations. Each time that Satan tested Jesus, he subtly challenged Jesus' identity. He said, if you are the Son of God, if. In other words, Satan is saying, prove to me that you are the Son of God by doing this. And Jesus never rises to the bait because he knows who he is. And that is so important for us to know who we are in Christ. Our God-spoken identity is that of beloved child of God. Notice beloved. We're not just a child of God, but we are a beloved child of God. God loves us with an extravagant love. And Satan will never remind you of this because there's strength in the knowledge that we are loved by God. That's why he doesn't remind Jesus. He doesn't say, if you are the beloved Son of God. He doesn't want Jesus to remember the Father loves him and is pleased in him. And so he drops that out of his phrasing and he prefaces his statement with an if. So these three temptations that Jesus faced are common to men. The Apostle John describes them in his letter. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. The three channels of temptation are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The first temptation, turn these stones into bread. The enemy invites Jesus to overlook the purpose to which he was called into the wilderness, and that is to commune with the Father through fasting, to satisfy his personal needs, the lust of the flesh. Lust means to desire, to deeply long for, or to yearn for something. This speaks to the struggle with the desires of the flesh. That's our mind, our will, and our emotions. And Satan is saying to Jesus, I see that you're hungry. Now, if you are the Son of God, you should be able to feed yourself. Why don't you just feed yourself? You're able, aren't you? The temptation for Jesus was to use his power for selfish provision rather than trusting God's care for him. Jesus resists the temptation, emphasizing the importance of spiritual nourishment and trust in God. And he says, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, which is a quote from Deuteronomy 8:3. Now, when Satan talks to us, he can put thoughts into our head, and he uses a personal pronoun to make it look like they're your thoughts. So suppose you were fasting. You might hear the words come to your heart or to your head. I'm really hungry. I think I've fasted long enough. I don't think God would care if I took a little snack to sustain me. I'm sure God wouldn't mind. None of those thoughts were yours, but your enemy, his temptation to get you to break your fast, the lust of the flesh. And the lust of the flesh wants to undermine our commitment to the things of God. It wants us to prioritize our physical comfort and our material needs over spiritual growth and spiritual trust. Now, the second temptation, if we follow John's order, and the Gospel of Matthew presents the temptations in a different order than the Gospel of Luke, so I'm using John's order. The second one would be the lust of the eyes. Satan brings Jesus to the top of the temple and encourages him to throw himself off so that the angels will show up and catch him. And he quotes from Psalm 91, but he quotes out of context. The lust of the eyes is about gaining prestige, eyes on you, reputation and glory, outside validation are the things that the lust of the eyes want. It's very ego-based. It cares about what others see when they look at you. It wants the approval of others. For Jesus to have thrown himself from the roof would have become a spectacle. It would have convinced all those around that he must be the Son of God because these angels showed up. It was turning his faith into spectacle. And of course, Satan puts it there in the terms of if you are the Son of God. And he says, didn't God promise to keep you from even stubbing your toe? He wants Jesus to put God to the test, rather than rely on faith and obedience. Of course, Jesus rejects this, emphasizing the importance of trusting God without demanding miraculous proof. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." For us, the lust of the eyes may look like striving for success under our own strength, and calling out to God to bless our plans rather than follow his plan. It looks like faith that keeps God in our back pocket for emergencies only, that treats God more like a genie than our Lord. The lust of the eyes may look like people-pleasing for the sake of gaining a good reputation and being liked by everyone. But here's the thing. When you know who you are in Christ, that we are loved unconditionally by our Creator, no one else's voice matters. else's opinion matters. Jesus did not need the accolades of the people to show him who he was, for he already knew. When we recognize that God's way is the best way, we free ourselves from a lot of those temptations. And we don't need to test God's love or his care or protection of us. We trust it's there. And we don't need to test God's faithfulness. In fact, when we try to test God, we are actually displaying our own doubts. We're not certain, and so we'll do a little test and see if God is in fact faithful. It's really a breach of our trust. Now, the third temptation is for Jesus to worship Satan. And if he does, he'll receive all the authority over the kingdoms of the earth. The pride of life has the allure of worldly power, control, and authority. On the surface, this offer looks like an easier path for Jesus to rule the world. But the cost is to make allegiance with evil. Now, Satan can offer this to Jesus because Adam handed over the authority that God had given him to Satan in the Garden of Eden. And he did that when he took Satan's suggestion rather than obeying God's command. Now, I love the response that Matthew records. It's as though Jesus has just had enough, and this is the most ridiculous of all temptations. And Jesus just says, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Deuteronomy 6:13. I hear this strong conviction in Jesus' words. This temptation falls on deaf ears. There is no way Jesus is even considering his words. It reminds me of the harsh words he spoke to Peter when Jesus had disclosed the type of death that he would suffer. And Peter says, "No, we won't let that happen." And Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." We have the authority to say the same things. Get away from me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. For us, the temptation for the pride of life is kind of that pursuit of power and control. It might not be world power, but we sure want to have control over our own lives at the expense of our spiritual values. It often comes with this win-at-all-cost mentality, this me-first idolatry. But more subtly, the pride of life creeps in when we aren't willing to surrender the things God's asked us to surrender, when we're struggling to keep our will instead of pursuing God's will. It's about control. Now, through this chapter, we are given the perfect Satan-defeating, temptation-overcoming strategy in three steps. First, know who you are in Christ, a beloved child of God. Know it not just in your head, but in your heart. Second, trust God's promises and God's word, for they are the words of life. And third, surrender your will to God's will. James says, submit yourself then to God, which means to surrender, to come under the authority, to humble yourself before God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The enemy comes at the most opportune times, when you're tired, when you're weak, maybe when you're stressed. So be aware and be prepared and follow the same pattern that we gave to the children. Stop, pray, and then choose. Go now in the assurance that you are fully known and deeply loved by God. Walk in the footsteps of Jesus, who calls you by name and leads you in the way of life. May the love you have received shape the way you live, speak, and serve as you follow Christ. May the Spirit give you courage, grace, and joy to love God, to love others, and to reflect Jesus in the world. Go in peace to follow him.